I'd like us to turn to our attention to the scriptures today. We're going to look at a famous passage that I've actually never preached on before. Usually on Palm Sundays, I just continue in my message, then I change things for Easter. But I thought, well, we're in a new facility, maybe I'll change it up a little bit, and I'll talk a little bit about what is termed wrongly as the triumphal entry. That's the wrong term for this, and we'll go through this, and you'll see that Palm Sunday is not what people typically make it out to be from scriptures. There's tradition, but tradition is sometimes wrong, and we're going to look at Messiah's entry into Jerusalem, which is the Sunday before Passover, and explore what was going on there. But what you're going to see from the Israelites is this, that they had the wrong expectations about what Messiah was doing. And that wrong expectation of them caused them to misinterpret what he was doing on Sunday. And Messiah was sending out a completely different message. And it went right over everyone's head. It went right over the head of the disciples too. It'll say in another text that the disciples had no clue what was going on. It went right over their head. And so, for the most part, what they did for Jesus on what we term Palm Sunday is not accurate. They were wrong in what they were doing because of wrong expectations. And there's the thing for us on a personal level, and this is the principle we'll carry through this. When you and I have wrong expectations about life, about how we think things should go, typically those wrong expectations come from a lack of spiritual knowledge, not being taught properly in Scripture. And so therefore, we start getting a distorted view of God, a distorted view of reality, and it causes us to make bad decisions. It causes us to get into problems in our lives. So this is what happened to Israel. I mean, they totally missed the boat on this one because of the bad theology that they were being taught by the rabbis. So I want to go through this. I want to show you what Messiah was trying to send a message about versus what the crowd interpreted it. And we're having the same problem today. Today in the church, we're having the same problem. People are misinterpreting right now the signs of the times. And I'll explain that. They're sticking their head in the sand. They're pretending it's not happening. And there's a reason for that. There is a good reason, because the same reason Israel missed what Messiah was doing is the same reason the church is missing the signs of the times today. So, with that being said, let's turn to Matthew 21. I've entitled it, The Real Purpose for Messiah's Entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, 1 through 11, and I'll bring in some other passages along with this. It says, now when they drew near Jerusalem, so just kind of show you what Jerusalem looked like. In the first century, you can see this layout, and obviously Jerusalem is a lot smaller back then than it is today, but that's the old city right there. Israel has control of the old city today, and again, this is just what it would have looked like in Jesus' time. That side on the right-hand side is the Kidron Valley that leads up right to the temple, and you're looking straight at the city of Zion where King David had his city. And again, this is another view from the southwestern corner. So you see where that arch is right back there, like a bridge that's going back to the temple? That bridge right there today would be where the Wailing Wall is today. That's whatever is left of it, right? So that's kind of a first century view of what Jerusalem looked like. Okay, a picture this. This city of Jerusalem would have held several hundred thousand people, okay? But at this time, 2 million people would have descended upon Jerusalem. It is packed. And they're all staying out on the outsides of this for Passover. They're getting ready for Passover, which was a required feast that they had to go to. So they're all there. Okay, so let me add in some things from the Gospel of John. John says this in chapter 11, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, to get ready for the Passover. And a lot of times, note this, what they would do to get ready for Passover is they would purchase a lamb. Most people traveled long distances. They would come from even Turkey and different parts of the world because they were Jewish to come here, but they wouldn't carry a lamb with them. So what they would do is get to Jerusalem and then purchase the lamb there. And that's why Jesus gets on to them for extorting the travelers, because it's possible they could buy a lamb, but they were putting the prices so high, they were practicing extortion. That's why he whips them out of the temple. But anyway, John also adds this. Then 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So the idea, what happened here earlier, is he raised Lazarus from the dead. So with all these people in the area, commotion has started that he raised someone from the dead, and everyone's going to see Lazarus. Everyone's going to see this whole event that happened and hear the word. So it's spreading like wildfire, right? That Jesus raised someone from the dead. So Jesus is spending time with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And we're thinking the best bet is on Sabbath, Saturday, and then the next day we call it Palm Sunday, but it's a different thing. But on Sabbath, he's with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and the disciples. And do you remember that Mary breaks out a perfume, a very expensive perfume, like a spikenard, and pours it on Jesus? And you remember Judas, the social justice warrior that he is? He would fit right into our culture, by the way. Hey, we shouldn't be wasting this perfume on him. We should sell it and give that money to the poor. And Judas, you know, he was taking money out of the bag anyway. But social justice warrior him gets rebuked by the Messiah. And what does Messiah say? You remember that? He goes, "The poor you will always have with you, but me you will not have always." What she did was prepare me for my burial. There's our clue. There's our clue to understanding his entry into Jerusalem and the significance behind that, okay? So keep that in mind. Let's continue on. And came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. So let me show you a little map of Bethpage. Bethpage is right there on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. You can see the peak right there. Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount's there, and Bethany's just a little ways over there. So you can see where Messiah would have come through. Now, here's what you want to think. He's in the area of vicinity of Bethpage. The start of the procession happens right there at Bethpage, on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. It's an ascent. It's not a descent. So like your movies portray Jesus coming down into Jerusalem, going down on the Mount of Olives, but actually it's an ascent. And he's going to the peak of the Mount of Olives because he will make a declaration there at the Mount of Olives. So this is where it's going. So your movies, pictures, throw them all out because they're not biblically accurate, and they typically are not. But that's where the procession is going. So you can see where Bethpage is in the Mount of Olives right there. That's where all the crowds have gathered. Now, again, 2 million people out there. There's got to be at least several hundred thousand people around Jesus at this time. But let me note this. The day that Jesus rides in to Jerusalem is the day in which, if you were a Jewish family, that you selected your lamb. Okay? So what you would have to do, you would select your lamb on the 10th of Nisan, and you would take this lamb home. If you're a traveler or whatever, you would always have to take this lamb. And what you would have to do is take this lamb, put it into your home, and then you needed to inspect it for 4 days. And what you're inspecting the lamb for is you're inspecting whether it has a spot or a blemish. If it doesn't have a spot or a blemish, then you can offer that lamb up to the priests on Passover, and they will sacrifice that lamb for you at Passover. So you would bring this lamb in, the kids would get familiar with it, it would become like a little pet. They would get comfortable around it, and you as a dad would have to inspect this lamb whether or not it's legitimate for sacrifice, okay? So that's concurrently happening the day Messiah is coming into Jerusalem, okay? So keep that in mind. Let's return back to the text. It says this, "Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.'" So there's a mini miracle here, if you want to call it. So let me first deal with the miracle. The miracle is the fact that the owner is going to allow them to take the two donkeys. So whether or not the owner had a dream, whether or not Jesus had spoken to the owner, because this is in the area where Jesus would have been several days before this, okay? So it's very possible he talked to them. But it's also very possible that Messiah supernaturally gave the owner favor to the disciples to take the donkey. So it's considered a miracle, okay? But here's what I want to note. And no one picks up on this for some reason. The movies don't pick up on it. Hollywood doesn't pick up on it. Your pictures of the entry into Jerusalem doesn't pick up on it. How many donkeys do they take? Two. Two donkeys. They take the mom, and they take a colt, and they bring both animals to the Messiah. Okay? Keep that in mind. That's not just an incidental. That is significant. It's a message. It is a symbolic message. Let's continue on. All this was done that it might fulfill which was spoken by the prophet. The prophet he's referring to is Zechariah. The chapter is 9 of Zechariah that Matthew is referring to. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Now, most people just read that and they say, okay, he's quoting the prophet Zechariah, and they don't realize what Matthew is doing. Matthew is actually quoting, yes, the prophet Zechariah, but he's leaving parts out of the prophecy. And he's doing that for a reason. So when you see Matthew quote this, it's not like he's quoting the whole thing. He's quoting parts of it. And what we learn from understanding prophecy is that you will have prophecies put together with whether it's Jeremiah, Isaiah, the minor prophets, or whatever. And what they will do is they will mix in together in the same passage stuff that deals with the second coming and stuff that deals with the first coming in one passage, like this. And then the writers of the New Testament will parse that out and actually separate the two. So that's what Matthew's doing. He's parsing an entire passage that includes the second coming and the first coming about the Messiah. And he's taking the parts out about the first coming. Okay, so what does he leave out? Now, this is important. What does Matthew leave out? Well, the first thing he leaves out is if you read Zechariah, he leaves out this idea of rejoicing. It'll say in Zechariah, rejoice greatly, daughters of Zion. But he leaves that out. He's leaving that out because the message is, this is not a time to rejoice, Israel. Not a time for you rejoicing. But yet, that's what Israel does. They rejoice. But it's not a time of rejoicing. Then he leaves out this idea, Zechariah notes, that the king comes to you with justice, with righteousness, and with deliverance. Okay? So you don't want to spiritualize deliverance. Deliverance in Zechariah means physical deliverance. And the justice that he brings is a physical justice. It refers to the messianic kingdom. It refers to the millennial reign of the Messiah. When Jesus rules and reigns from David's throne, he will rule with a rod of iron, justice, righteousness. Okay, you can see why Matthew left that out, because that's second coming material. So in the second coming, Messiah establishes his kingdom in righteousness and justice, and he vanquishes Israel's enemies and physically delivers them from the Antichrist, which is the last vestige of the Roman Empire that's still with us today. So that's why he leaves it out. Yet, Israel gets it wrong. Let me show you then what is kept in to the prophecy so you can read the messaging that Messiah is saying, okay? So one of the things that's kept in the prophecy is it refers to the daughters of Israel. Now, are the daughters of Zion? Well, that's a direct reference to the nation of Israel, not to individual Jews. That's important. Because we know that through Jesus' ministry, that Israel, individual Israelis or Jews, accepted the Messiah. But the nation had rejected the Messiah. Now, if you recall, year 1.5 of Messiah's ministry, the religious leaders make a full-out declaration about the Messiah, and they reject him on the basis that his power does not derive from the Holy Spirit, but his power derives from the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, or Satan himself, that his power is satanic. And based on that, they say, that's why we're rejecting Jesus of Nazareth. And they do. They formally do. The nation does. So, like, to understand this is just to understand, like, our country. When our politicians, the president, anything they do, you and I don't really have a lot of control over. They make decisions and do crazy things, and we're at their mercy. That's Israel, too. When their leaders do something, the people under them are at their mercy. So this is why individual Jews came to faith in Messiah, but the nation has committed at this point the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They've committed what's called the unpardonable sin as a nation. Therefore, they will see a physical destruction of their country that will come in 70 AD under Rome. Rome will destroy Jerusalem. It will destroy the temple. Rome will kill about 1.2 million Jews, and at that point, Israel is dispersed into the world and hasn't seen their nation until 1948. It's a big judgment, but that's what's the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin cannot be committed by an individual today. It was a historic nationalistic sin that came upon the nation. Okay, with that being said, then, it makes sense that he's speaking to the nation of Israel, to the daughters of Zion. He's not speaking to individual Jews. And then in Zechariah, and what Matthew keeps in, he says, your king is coming to you. Now, that's true. He is their king. But this king is not bringing his kingdom, is the idea. He is Israel's king. He's the God-man. But they mess that up, too. They just keep calling him a prophet, but they never acquiesce to say he's the God-man. And then now let's focus in on the donkey. Your king, yes, you are, he is their king, is coming to you on the colt of a donkey. Now let's drill down and try to understand the messaging behind that. The idea here is that Messiah is showing you his purpose for riding a donkey. He's showing you what he's about to do. A donkey is a beast of burden. A donkey is a servant of beasts. They're classed with the oxen, the cows, goats, sheep. They're in the class of servant animals. When a king of Israel would ride in, they would ride in on a horse because a horse represents conquest, or a horse represents victory. What does Jesus ride in the second coming? A horse, but it's more than a horse. It's a cherub horse. So according to the Psalms, and you combine it with Revelation 19, the horse is actually an angel horse. It's a cherub, class cherub horse that he rides back into to symbolize what? Victory, conquest, deliverance. I'm taking over. This is I'm bringing in the kingdom. But now he's riding a donkey who is a servant animal, not a war horse. You can see the messaging there. And then it spoke of his mission. What do you mean? Anyone in the first century that rode donkeys into villages and towns and cities, typically merchants, just businessmen, average citizens would ride donkeys. So like if you were a merchant and you were coming into a town, you didn't come in riding on a horse. You came riding in on a donkey because the messaging was, I'm a man of peace. I come to bring peace, so I'm going to sell my stuff, but I'm a man of peace. I mean you no harm. That's how you signaled to the villages that you were a man of peace. So the messaging from the Messiah is he is shalom. He is the man of peace. But what peace are we talking about? Peace from vanquishing enemies? No. He's a man of peace in this mission for spiritual peace. Shalom between the person and God in salvation. He is that man of peace. And if you have accepted the Messiah, now you have shalom with God through the Messiah. That's the messaging. But let's keep going. A colt has never been ridden. Okay, he's going to ride on the colt. He's not going to ride on the mama. He's going to ride on the colt. Now the colt has never had a yoke on it. It's been unused, and the idea is the colt symbolizes purity, that the rider on its back is pure. The colt is offering up something that is pure. Obviously, Messiah is sinless, right? So he is pure. Okay? What else? It spoke of his obedience. What do you mean? Messiah has come to fulfill the law, the 613 commands of the Mosaic law, which you and I cannot fulfill, right? So he fulfilled the Mosaic law so that when we are called righteous, that he gives us his righteousness to us, it's because he fulfilled all 613 commands. So he gives it to you, and in front of God, it's as if you kept all 613 commands perfectly all your life because of his righteousness. He transfers that over to you, not just forgiving your sins. But what is the idea of keeping the Mosaic law by riding a donkey? What does that have to do with anything? Because kings in Israel are forbidden to have horses. It is a law for kings. You are not to have horses. And so what happened? The kings disobeyed. So David starts having horses, and then his son, what the father does, the son will do in excess. Solomon goes crazy on horses. And you can go in Israel today, and you'll see Solomon's stables all littered up and down Israel. Even on the Temple Mount, underneath the Temple Mount, they found Solomon's stables on the Temple Mount. So he just had tons of horses. In the Valley of Jezreel, Armageddon, right there on the spot of Megiddo, is Solomon's stables. They're everywhere. So they went crazy. They went bonkers. But Messiah is keeping the law. A king of Israel is not to ride a horse. So he doesn't, in keeping with the law. Lastly, now this is going to take some thinking now. Let's probe this, because this is sometimes hard to see. How many donkeys? Two. Which one is he going to ride? The colt. But he brings both of them with him. So the picture I want you to see is that the mama donkey is right there. Jesus is on top of the colt. Now, in artist renditions, you will never see this. In the movies, you will never see this. But the scriptures tell you what's going on. He is riding the colt, and the mama is right with the colt. Now, here's the deal. I've read plenty of commentaries, and the commentaries get this wrong, too. They say, well, he brought the mama to keep the colt feeling good, that the colt wouldn't be scared in the crowds. And look, Jesus is God. He can control an animal, okay? He doesn't need the mama there, right? You know, and I'm thinking of these commentaries, but Jesus is Messiah. He can do anything he wants. So it's actually the miracle of him riding the colt is the fact that he can calm the colt down and the colt won't freak out around the crowds, because it had to be chaos around him. And the colt stayed calm and carried him and didn't buck him off, because typically a colt would buck you off. So him being the creator of the colt, he can keep the colt calm. But why the mama? So the commentators get this wrong. They say, well, he needs the mama to calm down the colt. No, he doesn't. The colt and the mama are there to symbolize something. I want you to think hard about that. I'll come back to it. Hang on. I'll come in there. We've got to get a little bit more clues. Verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. Now, this is, I know this sounds stupid, but I don't have to deal with this. The skeptics of the Bible say, aha, look at Matthew. He's saying something off the wall. He's crazy. It says that Jesus straddled both the donkey and the colt and was riding both animals at the same time. How can he ride both animals at the same time? This is a biblical error. And here's my response. You fool. You don't understand the language. When it said they laid their clothes on them and set him on them, the them refers to the clothes, not the donkey. You see how skeptics work? They always try to pick something out and they just don't read the text. They are laying their clothes on top of the donkeys, and then he sets on the clothes, the multiplicity of garments on it, as a saddle is basically what it's saying. I know that sounds stupid, right? But I had to deal with that because the skeptics, they actually point this out a lot of times. Anyway, and it says, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Now, that's odd, but that's an ancient custom. But it's an ancient custom that's not applied correctly. That is a symbol of a nation respecting the authority, so much so that they're laying their clothes at the king's feet, basically saying that if you need to, you can walk all over us if you need to. This is what you would do to coronate a king. It's odd. Let's continue on. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That's another odd thing. What are the branches they're spreading? Date palms. You go in Israel, these are the date palms that grow there. This is where the idea of the land of milk and honey came from. You see the dates on the date palm? What they would do is smash these, and they would make a syrup out of it. And this is what they called honey, because honey was rare. From bees, it was very rare. When it says the land of promise of milk and honey, it's the honey from the dates. So like today, if you go to Israel on a tour, you'll get pancakes, and they'll give you syrup, and you'll say, is this maple syrup coming from Canada or something like that, or the eastern northwest of America? No, it is syrup from dates, from these palms, and that's the syrup. The milk has to do with the livestock, the goats and whatnot, where they got the milk from. But anyway, just as an aside, if you go on Jeopardy, by the way, here's a question that you need to know if you go on Jeopardy to win a lot of money, okay? Let me show you the next picture. This is interesting. This is Methuselah. And he's a little guy right now. But interesting enough, this date palm, what you're looking at right now, dates back 2,000 years ago to the time of Jesus. You know, what happened? What do you mean? Well, they found in the remains in Masada, in one of the granaries on top of Masada, where Herod had one of his fortresses by the Dead Sea, they found in there that he had seeds of date palms, and they were all preserved. Because if you go to the climate of the Dead Sea, it's very preservative. It's very dry. There's not going to be any mold or rot or anything. Well, guess what Israel did? Israel got those date palm seeds and put them in water, put them in a different mixture, and guess what? One of them sprouted. And that one sprouted, they called Methuselah, obviously because he's old, but he's new. But Methuselah is growing in Israel, and what you're seeing is what the palm branches would have looked like in the days of Jesus. That's what they looked like. Those are the palms that they laid before him. Now, why is this important? The date palm is extremely important for Israel. The date palm, okay? It's typically the name Tamar in Hebrew, okay? And what they would do, this is what they were laying in front of him, but this came at the Feast of Tabernacles. The use of the palms came at the Feast of Tabernacles. The palms, as you look at them, I want you to see something else. They look like a human spine, and their hands are waving up, right? It's a thing of praise. It's a human spine waving his hands like this. You see that? That's what it symbolized. It also symbolizes the nations. Remember when Israel goes to the 70 palms? The 70 represents the nations, and they're represented by palms. What is representative of Israel? Israel is represented by the vine. Israel's symbol is the vine, not palms. Guess what symbol is the Gentiles? Palms. Okay? So these are the palms they lay down. But it also points to the Feast of Tabernacles, because in the Feast of Tabernacles represents the kingdom age. And in the kingdom age, the Gentiles have been gathered in under the Messiah. And that's why they wave palms at the Feast of Tabernacles, because it symbolizes the nations have come under our Messiah, which will happen to the Messianic kingdom. Keep following me. Verse 9, then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now that's odd. Why are they saying that? That's so inappropriate. They should not be saying this, but they are. What's happening here? Let's go back to the palms. And here's my point about the palms. They're palm branches, and they're the lulav tamar, okay? Lulav means branch or something you fashion together and you hold in your hand, and tamar is referring to the date palm. Many biblical characters, women, are named Tamar in scriptures. So let's go now to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what Feast of Tabernacles is. It happens late September Sometimes it's in October, mid-October. But it's the last feast in the fall season. Passover is in the spring, right? So you have Passover in the spring, but you have Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And this is a modern day, obviously, tabernacle that Israelis will set up today. And you can see the palm branches on the top, right? They're to make this to not only point back to how they lived in the Exodus in tents, but to point to the future time where Messiah will rule and reign on David's throne and have the kingdom. But they're doing that at Passover. What's happening here? Folks, you're seeing now wrong expectations. Wrong expectations from the Messiah, from God, and the Jews are not getting this. They are so far off right now, they're not even in the spring feasts. They are thinking that Tabernacles is happening with Jesus coming in Jerusalem and ignoring Passover. They're jumping to the fall. What? How are they doing this? This is a huge mistake theologically. And all the symbols and signals that Jesus is sending out, they're not getting this. Let's continue on what they're not getting. Notice what they say. They say the Hosanna Rabbah. The Hosanna Rabbah is the high supplication of a Jew that they would say in Jesus or the Messiah establishing his kingdom. The idea of save us or deliver us has to do with physical deliverance. They're wanting Jesus to deliver them from the Romans, which I get, but they're doing something wrong. They're confusing the first coming with the second coming. When Messiah comes back, Hosanna Rabbah will be appropriate. And Israel will say the Hosanna Rabbah in the tribulation period. And they will call on Jesus to save them. And he comes back and saves them from the Antichrist. Right. That's true. But see, notice the timing's all messed up. They're wanting him to do that now. Huh. And then look what else would they use. They use a messianic greeting. This is Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is the official greeting for the Messiah for the second coming. It is to be said during the Feast of Tabernacles. So as you can see, it's the Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. That's the what you use at the Feast of Tabernacles. But they're using it here at Passover. You see how fouled up they are? Something's not right. Something's not right here. Now, with that being said, it's clear they're misinterpreting the situation, right? Okay. What is it that they're failing to understand? They don't realize that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem not in a triumphant entry. That's not his purpose. He's coming for another reason. They are not to rejoice because they have rejected their Messiah, but he still is going to fulfill Passover. Let's go back to Passover. Remember I told you would pick out your lamb on the day, on Sunday, right? And you would inspect that lamb for 4 days. Guess what's going to happen? Jesus will be inspected by the religious leaders of the country from Sunday all the way to Wednesday. He will have a Passover on Thursday night and be sacrificed on Friday. So you got the timeline there. So he will drive the money changers out on Monday. He will spar every day with a certain religious group. He will spar with the Pharisees. He will spar with the Sadducees. He will spar with the Herodians. He will spar with the scribes. And what you will see in the Gospel of John is constant arguing with him, right? And him putting them in their place. And him putting them to show them that their theological constructs are false. And him saying that he's God. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, they picked up stones to try to stone him to death. And so Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the Lamb of God is being tested and examined. to see if there's any spot or blemish in the Lamb of God. Now, here's the funny thing. Israel, as the priests would do when you brought your lamb there, after 4 days you would say, the lamb is clean. It can be sacrificed for me and my family. And they would take it and sacrifice it. So it was on the religious leaders to approve of that, and then they would take your lamb. So it had to be said by the religious leaders, by the priests, yes, this lamb is clean. They declare it clean, and then they would go and take it to sacrifice. Israel, after Wednesday, the religious leaders, not the mobs, not the crowds, the religious leaders refuse, absolutely refuse to say that Messiah is clean. They stay with the narrative that he has a demon inside of him. They deny his miracles. They deny his personhood, that he is God in the flesh. They deny everything because they've done this a long time ago, and they continue in. Nothing's changed. And they refuse to say the Messiah is clean, that he is perfect for sacrifice. So guess what happens? The joke's on them. If you ever read books or they have an ironic twist, you can't get better than this one. You ready for this? God the Father is kind of like saying, okay, you're not going to declare my son to be clean. I'll get someone else to declare it. Do you remember? His name, and he's a Roman governor. His name is Pontius Pilate. The Messiah actually dialogues a little bit with him. Remember that? And Pilate, he's asking questions. The reason Messiah responds is because he's asking legitimate questions. What is truth? Remember the whole dialogue. Guess what happens? Three times, Pilate comes out to the Jewish leadership who has handed Messiah over and says, I find no fault in him. And he does it three times. Why three? Because Mosaic law requires 2 to 3 witnesses. So Pilate unknowingly gives threefold witness that the Messiah is clean for sacrifice. The joke. Did you get the joke? The joke's on the religious leaders. You won't declare him, I'll have a pagan declare him clean. And he does. And then after that, they have him crucified, right? And you know the rest of the story. But understand that what you're seeing here is, it's not the triumphal entry. It's not necessarily called Palm Sunday. What the day should be called is the presentation of the setting aside of the Passover lamb. That's why he's riding in on a donkey. That's why there's two of them. What? What are you talking about? There's two of them. Let's go back to that. Remember, I left you hanging on that one. Why two donkeys? He's riding the colt, right? The mama is right next to him. But he's not riding the mama. He's riding the colt. Yeah? The colt has never been saddled. It's never been broken. Even though the colt obeys him, it's never had a rider. It's fresh. It's new. It's brand new. The mama knows what it's like to be a servant. And no, the colt's never been a servant. It's going to learn, though. But this mama has been a servant for years because she's a mama. She's a seasoned veteran. She knows the commands of its master. He knows how to behave. He knows what happens if it doesn't behave. He knows it gets rewarded for good behavior. But he doesn't ride her. He rides the colt. Remember I told you, 1.5 years, Israel has formally rejected their Messiah. Therefore, what does he do with the disciples? He turns to them and then starts preparing the apostles for something else. Israel has rejected. So that generation has been cursed, and that the reoffering of the kingdom will come in the future to Israel in the tribulation. They will get reoffered again, and they will accept it. But that generation was done, so to speak. But you could come to Messiah as he is forming from 1.5 years on a new entity. You know what that entity is called? The church, the body of Christ. So after year one and a half, Messiah is focusing everything on the disciples to lay the foundation for this new entity that will include both Jew and Gentile. But mainly Gentiles will predominate the landscape. And these new Gentiles have never been ridden before. They don't understand what it is to come under this, the law of God. The mama does. The mama represents then who? Israel, the Jews, Israel as a nation. Now, the mama's coming along with it. She's not been left. She's coming alongside, but the Messiah is not riding her right now. He's riding the colt. Because one day, the colt's going to be taken to heaven, and he's going to get on the back of the mama and do what he needs to do for the nation of Israel. You see, he didn't leave the mama behind. He brought the nation of Israel with him. Because they're still important. They're still going to be used. But at the same time, he's not riding her. He's riding the colt, which represents the body of Christ. You see the messaging? He's coming into Jerusalem saying, I'm not riding you anymore. I'm riding the church now. The ecclesia. The called out ones. I'm riding that one for now. I'll ride you later on. But right now, I'm riding the colt. The colt is you and I. We're the colt. It's brand new, right? Never been ridden. Had to learn. Read 1 Corinthians, you'll see how bad they learned. But what's the point? I'll end on the application of this. The point is, they were putting their physical problems ahead of their spiritual problems. They were putting the physical of deliverance from Rome. They hated Rome. I would have hated Rome too. They put that ahead of spiritual deliverance. So what they wanted was not him riding on a donkey. They wanted what the scriptures predict about the Messiah of coming and the second coming. They wanted that. And indeed, Jesus does come in that at the second coming, but that's not the first coming. So they did that. So they were wanting the second coming because they wanted physical deliverance, but did not accept the first coming. Now, is it all their fault? No, it's not their fault. Not entirely. Because in the rabbis, in the synagogues, if you would have went there, the rabbis didn't teach about the first coming. In fact, it was censored. It was cut out of the Bible, so to speak, with cancel culture. Their cancel culture was the rabbis, by the way. The rabbis pushed the second coming texts because it tickled the ears of the people. And so a whole block of information was kept away from the synagogues and the Jewish people. That's why it's just going. Everything's going over their head. That's why they're saying, oh, it's tabernacles now instead of Passover. That's why they're confused because the rabbis had made them that way. Now let's reverse it, bring it to today. Today, the church wants to focus in on the rider on the donkey. And that's happened. It's true. And that has to be emphasized. But what do they neglect now? The second coming. The churches are afraid to tell their people about this, where he does come to vanquish his enemies, where he does come to reestablish the kingdom, where he does ask to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what the churches miss. Notice the difference. In the first century, they kept the first coming away from them, but promoted the second coming. In the church is promoting the first coming, but won't promote the second coming. And how do I know that? Let me give you the stats. 98% of the pulpits today do not reference anything about the second coming. 98. That means only 2% of the churches are delivering any eschatology whatsoever in our modern day. Notice how the same thing has occurred. Why? Because it's this. People want their physical needs met. Tell me, Brandon, how to have my best life now. I want to make every day Friday. Help me to be self-actualized. Help me to be the more than what I am. All this nonsense of New Age stuff, that's what the churches are selling now. Joel Osteen will tell you how to have your best day. But why do they do that? Because they're putting the physical needs of the person in front of their real need, the spiritual needs. Like I said, in my 20s, I had a hard time with life. The 20s is a hard day, just a hard decade. I mean, you can't figure out what you need to do. You don't know what direction you're going in. You're trying to map things out for your life, and you're just a ball of confusion. And what I finally realized with the Lord was that I want this to happen. I want that to happen. I wouldn't call it deliverance, but you don't want physical things in your life to happen, right? And the Lord impressed on me and said, look, before we deal with what you want in life, I need to fix what's inside of you. I need to fix the internal part of you. You want me to fix the outside and you think you're all going to be better. But the problem, Brandon, is your insides are messed up and your insides need to be fixed. If I can fix your insides and you allow me to fix your insides first, your spiritual aspects, then the physical will just take care of itself. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you, Brandon. I had to learn that principle through my 20s. And then once I got my head screwed on right, then things started making sense in the physical world. And that's the same for today. Put the spiritual first in your life rather than the physical. Let's pray.